For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in Jeremiah tonight, and we're really kind of continuing on a study that we began last week where Jeremiah is really in a dialogue with God in chapter 18, verse 18 through chapter 9, verse 2. And it's really all about as God looks down and he sees the contemptible condition of the world that he has created and the violence of people against each other and the corruption of the human heart. And this dialogue has to do with how does God feel about that? And it's really about the broken heart of God. And also that what does it mean to be a servant of God? And that's really to more and more have God's broken heart for a broken world. That's just appropriate. And so we talked about what does it look like to become spiritually sensitive to the broken world around us. Tonight we're going to have a discussion of a couple of verses that come at the end of that little passage in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, dealing with the subject of knowing God, which is just a beautiful little passage, and it's I think, a great reflection. Why don't we pray together? Lord, this passage that we're studying tonight just holds forth the greatest hope that we could imagine, which is that we can know you. And I just thank you, Lord, that you have not left us with some sort of an impersonal religious set of gymnastics, or that you're a God so far off that we cannot relate to you in a personal way, that you're a God who's drawn close, who hears, who understands, who is accessible. I pray, Lord, that tonight as we reflect on this great text, that you would just brace our hearts to understand what your Spirit is teaching us. We know that we come here tonight from a lot of different places, that we are on different kind of wavelengths as far as our pursuing you is concerned, and we know that you are capable of meeting every single one of us where we are tonight, and we trust that is exactly your intent. And so we open up our hearts to you here tonight, God, saying that yes, indeed, we do want to know you, we do want to hear from you, and we are prepared to respond to the things that you clarify in our hearts. So we thank you for this opportunity, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's our passage that we're going to look at this evening. This is Jeremiah 9:23. He says, "This is what the Lord says, don't let the wise person boast in their wisdom, or the powerful person boast in their power, or the rich person boast in their riches, but let those who wish to boast, boast in this alone, that they truly know me, and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love, and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken." And what an awesome little, this is interesting. It's almost like a proverb tucked at the end of this long prophetic section that Jeremiah has been writing. And it's kind of fitting, too, because, you know, a proverb is just sort of this succinct way of condensing really profound and important things. And that's what Jeremiah has done right here, is he said, okay, I've laid out to you the condition of humanity and the heart of God. And now it's time for us to take stock and to really put first things first and what does really matter at the end of the day. And of course, he contrasts that with what does not really matter at the end of the day, that he calls here the boast. He says, don't boast in wisdom or in your power or in your riches. Wow, I mean, that's just like kind of like an in-your-face indictment about the very things that we do boast in, isn't it? You know, I've made myself, I'm a self-made man, I've got power, I've got resources, I've got wealth. That's just sort of like the American way, which isn't really the human way. And so this idea of boasting really is the question of what do you rely on? And if we're relying on our resources, our own wisdom, our own power, our own riches, we know that we are finite, that we are limited, that our wisdom, regardless of how piercing it may seem to us, is at the end of the day insufficient. And the proverb says that there is a way that seems right to man, but whose end is destruction. And when we look at the collective wisdom of humanity over the millennia of our writing and of our reflections, do we find that we are any closer to the humanist utopia that we all so desperately wish to have? No, we don't, because we are confined to the limitations of our own character and our own nature. And I think that for all of us here tonight, you would not be here tonight if on some level you didn't realize that this is so. That you're here tonight not because someone dragged you by your hair or whatever, but because you sense on some level that yes, there are limits to the things that we rely on, that I rely on, and that I'm interested in hearing from God on these things. What's God's solution to the limitations of my wisdom, my power, my riches, the things that I rely on? And really, this passage provides for us exactly an answer to that question. And so this is where we're going to spend our time. Verse 24, he says, those who wish to boast, do you like to boast? Are you that kind of person? You like to boast about how cool, whatever? That's okay. According to this passage, go ahead and boast. But you should boast in this alone, that you know me and understand that I'm the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. So there's a boast for you. You want to be arrogant about something? Want to have that kind of attitude of superiority? Have it on this. And that will be okay. Tonight, what we want to talk about is two things. He says, you should boast that you know me. And so there's this question of knowing God, and that's really at the core of what's at stake here in this passage. We want to talk about what does it mean to know God. And then he says, not just knowing God, but knowing a God who demonstrates who he is in love and justice and righteousness. And that he calls on us then as people who know God to demonstrate these aspects of who he is, things that are so close to his heart. And so that's really what we're going to get into here tonight, just these two points. They're pretty awesome. Okay, knowing God. Here's the question that we have to ask. How do we know God? How can we say that we know God? And that's a big question, I think. That's a question that matters. That's a question that everyone at the end of the day is interested in. You know, is there a God, and can that God be known? Because really, as we answer that question, just like everything hinges on this. Because if there's a God, then there's an answer for, you know, why is this world in the situation that it's in? And who am I? And what happens to me as soon as that brain scan goes flat and my body is done? You know, what happens to me then? And are there implications for what does it look like to live before God now? Those are huge questions. Those are big questions. Those are important questions. Those are human questions. Those are questions that we all ask ourselves at varying points of vulnerability, at various points of openness in our lives. We want to know, is there a God? Who is that God? Can that God be known? What's God's purpose and God's calling for me? And so I want to just step back a second and engage this assumption that Jeremiah has, namely that God can be known and that God wants us to know him. And we know him not because we can boast in our wisdom, you know, and we can say, I've sat in my ivory tower now and worked out some equations, and as it turns out, there really is a God, and this is what that God is like. And that's just not going to happen like that. How can a finite human mind, limited in space and time, limited to what we can really know, possibly come to the true conclusions, real conclusions about who is God and what God is about? The Bible says we can know God and who he is and what he's about, but not because of our capacities, but rather because of his capacities. That God has taken the initiative, that God has chosen to reveal himself to humankind. That God, at the end of the day, is not silent. That God has spoken. That God has initiated a program and a plan on the earth in time, in history, and that the scripture is the record of God's activity in human history. We can have real knowledge, real understanding of who God is, because he has parted the heavens and he has spoken and he has entered into human history through the person of his son. And if we're thinking, how can I know God? The way that we can know God is to investigate and to consider, has he spoken? Is he not silent? And to get in there and ask our big questions and allow ourselves to be instructed by what he has revealed to us in his word. Because God has spoken. And when we look to the pages of scripture, we're not looking at mere human wisdom, human insight. We're looking at a God who is the sovereign over human history and has demonstrated who he is through the prophetic record of the Bible, so that we are not left wondering, gosh, I wonder if this is true or not, that we can actually confirm that these things are so. We can know God because he's taking the initiative, because he's not silent, because he is sovereign. So not only has God kind of invested himself in human history, he's revealed himself in space and time, but the Bible also says and declares that God is sovereign over your life as well. And that God, in fact, has been pursuing you down to this very present moment. And sometimes that's really hard to see in the moment. Sometimes it's a lot easier to see kind of in retrospect as we see the tapestry of our life unfolding. But God is insistent that this is the case. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul says that it is God who placed us in our moment in time. It is God who placed us in our place in geography. And God has placed people in our lives to be ambassadors on his behalf, to connect that internal sense that we all have as human beings. You know, that there is a God. That sense that maybe there is a God and I'm distant from that God. And God has sent people into your life to communicate his love for you and his purpose for you. And so you are here tonight, and it's not an accident that you're here. God has been pursuing you. He's taken the initiative. And he wants you to know here tonight, yes, you can know me. I've created the circumstances. I've given the data that you need, and for you to be able, with your eyes open, with investigation, with reflection, to discover me and to move forward. I think that's an awesome thing. He's not calling for blind faith. He's not just saying, I want to believe and therefore I will believe. It's not wish fulfillment. It really is that God wants us to engage with him on the basis of what he's revealed, what he's communicated, and then he calls on us and he says, now you assess. Where do you stand? And at the end of the day, everyone's standing on some kind of ground. Maybe you've been standing on the ground of the skeptic for a really long time. Hey, with that skepticism, have you done the investigation? Have you really put substance behind the questions you have? Or is it just more comfortable for you to be out there in some ethereal, distant land of cynicism where nothing matters and who cares anyway and this kind of stuff? Well, that's where our culture is. And God's saying, you know, basically that's a very disingenuous position to take. It's disingenuous because I've communicated. And if you really are seeking, there are ways that I can be found because I've not left myself in some obscurity. It's very important. We can know God. And we can know God because he's made a provision for us. And this is, I think, extremely important for us to understand that God's provided for us. He's provided reconciliation. See, the Bible teaches that this is not the normal condition for humanity to be in. It's not God's intent for human beings to be at each other's throats, for us to have a world of broken relationships, of injustice, all the things that characterize human history, that we are screwed up from the bottom up and from the inside out, and we are broken. And not only broken in terms of our own psychological makeup, our own relationships with one another, but in the most basic way, the Bible says that we have a broken relationship with our own creator, with God. And this is not a normal circumstance that God intended, but he gave us free will. He gave us the ability to say no, and humanity has landed squarely on the no. And we're a part of that system. And we are broken. We don't enter into this world in some tight, intimate thing with God. We come into a world that's already alienated from him. And we can know God because God has provided a means of being reconciled to him. He's taken this initiative. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says, our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son while we were still his enemies. And so now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. We wonder, how can we know God? Well, we can know God because he has involved himself in human history and he's dealt with the central problem that mankind has, that we are alienated, and that it is through the cross of Christ, is what he's saying, that we have the ability to be reconciled to God. It's in the death of Christ that all of our alienation from him, all of the guilt of our going our own way, and that huge chasm that exists between ourselves and God has been completely bridged. He's taken initiative. He lays down his life so that it's possible for alienated parties to come together. And God is calling on you here tonight. He's saying, be reconciled to God. You can do that. It's not because you're so good or so able, but because God has moved toward you. The cross means reconciliation. That's what this passage teaches. You can know God. You can have a relationship with him if you set aside your pride and with humility say, I want that death that Christ died to be the death that I merit by my works. See, that's grace. It's his goodness, not because we deserve it, but because that's who God is. And he's saying, now you just open your heart to me. And like it says, like Jesus himself says in Revelation 3:20, I'm knocking on the door of your life. I'm knocking. And I'm not asking for your religious piety. I'm not asking you to be a better person. I'm not asking you to make a bunch of vows. I'm asking you just simply to open the door. Because I will come in, he says, and dine with you, and we will have some real thing going on. That's reconciliation. That's why God says, the way I want my people to interact with me is I'm their father. I'm their heavenly father. I want to have that kind of tight, intimate bond. And that's God's way. And he has provided the way for you to have that with him. Then there's another way that God has provided for us to know him, which is what we can call regeneration. It's what the Bible calls it. It's what theologians call it. And here it's the idea that God looks on the deadness of our spirit as it's alienated from him. And he is prepared and he is able to breathe his own life into our depleted, vacuous, vapid spirit. And so Paul says in Titus 3, in verses 4 and 5, when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not because of the right things that we had done, but because of his mercy. And he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. We can know God because he's prepared to enter into our lives. His spirit is prepared to make his home in your heart. And in that sense, at the core of your being, you can have something real with God, a real living connection with the God of the universe. You can be alive in him. And that's how we can know him. You know, talk about people who are estranged, and you know, if you've ever been to a different place on the earth and you try to talk to people and you're not even talking the same language, it's clear you're not on the same wavelength. It's like, how can I know this person? We can't even relate. And, you know, in a very analogous way, what God is saying is, you know, you can't relate, but I can put you right into my wavelength. And I can speak to your heart. And I can make myself known to you. And that really, I think, at the end of the day, is the question. Are we truth seekers? Do we really want to know? Are we prepared to meet God if he shows himself to us? Well, Jesus said it like this. He says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. That's a promise. If we, no matter where you are here tonight, no matter what you've been about, you know, it doesn't matter what your biography is about. What matters is that God is seeking you and he's asking you, will you respond to the things that I've communicated to you? Will you seek me out? Will you be willing to respond to the things that I show you? And I assure you on the testimony of hundreds of people in this room that if that's where we're at and that's what we're prepared to do, we will meet God. And in a very personal and individual way, in ways that maybe are not compelling to me but are compelling to you, God will meet you where you are and he will evidence himself to you. He will speak to your heart in ways that you understand, man, this is God speaking to me. And then he calls on you, respond. Open your heart to me. And thirdly, the third R, his provision for knowing him, redemption. How can we know God? Because he's the God who sets us free. That's what redemption means. It's like Israel is in bondage in Egypt. They're slaves. And what does God do? He redeems them. He frees them. And he brings them out in the wilderness. And he relates to them as a son relates to his children. That's what Exodus chapters 1 through 19 are all about. It's a beautiful story. But God wants to free you as well. Boy, I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says this. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I can know Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, dung, used toilet paper. That's the image there. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having right standing based upon the law, my own performance, but on what comes through faith in Christ, right standing that comes from God by faith. And it is the intent of God to free you from your own self, from your own sinfulness. And as we experience the freeing work of God in our lives, giving us that capacity to trust him increasingly in the difficult areas of our life, in the things that you know, we're not kids anymore. I mean, I hate to break that to you, but for most of us, it's more than halfway over. And it's a disturbing thought, isn't it? But it's true. Well, some of you live to be 100 and some like, I'm not planning on it myself. And we know, you know, here we carry a lot of baggage into our Christian life. And we deal with a lot of things, don't we? Boy, I know I do. I'm up here every week prattling on about the gross things in my own heart. So I'm not going to do that again here tonight. It's just too embarrassing. But it's there and you've got it as well. And we struggle with deep things. And the evidence of the deep things that we struggle with are worked out in the difficulties that we have relationally and in the difficulties that we have with our own moral integrity and in various areas of our life. And what Paul is saying here is that my right standing with God has nothing to do with me. It's my ability to trust in him. And redemption means that I become increasingly free of those things as God is doing his work in my life. That is so awesome to see lives of adult men and women in this culture, adults who have boasted in their wisdom, boasted in their power, boasted in their riches, and really seeing lives turn around and people trusting God in these crucial areas and becoming free and having real healing done in their life. It's a beautiful thing. That's where we meet God, because it's like clear, man, I cannot change me. And that's okay with God, because he's like, I know. Duh. But I can change you. I can redeem you. I can give you this freedom. And it's when we venture out, we're able to say, okay, God, I'll give you this an opportunity. I'll trust you. Man, that's where freedom is found. It's awesome. It's a beautiful thing. We meet God in those tough places. Now I want to spend the balance of our time talking about the second clause in this great sentence. We can know God. We can know God. He's pursued us. He's provided the way that we can come to know him. And then it says here that the Lord demonstrates his unfailing love, and he brings justice and righteousness to the earth. Now we've got a little bit of a window into what kind of God he is, and therefore what kind of people he's seeking to make us. What does it look like to know God? And this is a concern that's pretty big in the pages of Scripture. Anyone can say, yeah, I know God. You know, I've got my concept of God or whatever. But what Jeremiah is saying here is that it's the person who truly knows who God is that is able to demonstrate the character of God in their life, because to know God is to be changed by him. That's how that works. And what's the substance of that? His unfailing love. You know, God has loved us with an unfailing love. I love the way that's put. Unfailing love. A love that's without strings attached, without conditions. Does God love you because you've been a good boy this week? He does not. Does God love you less because of the messy things that you've been about in your life these last few months? He does not. He's taken the initiative to know us. He's provided the way to be reconciled to us. It doesn't have anything to do with our merit or what we do. Hey, at the end of the day, folks, because our standing with God is based on what he does and not what we do, there's nothing we can do that diminishes our standing with God. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more acceptable to him. The love of God is unconditional. The love of God is unmerited. The love of God is without limitations. And that is how he's demonstrated his love in your life and in mine. God, in essence, John says in 1 John, is love. That's what, when you strip away the layers and you say, okay, you know, I know that God knows everything. He's really powerful. He can do anything he wants. And he's you know, all these things. You know, those things are all true. But at the heart, at the core, who is God? God is love. That's what the scriptures teach. And therefore, because God is love, if we authentically know God, guess what, folks? This is going to have a transforming effect in our character and in our hearts. And we will be able to find that the love of God is the controlling influence on our lives. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. He says, the love of God controls us, compels us. How do you know that a person is in touch with the living God? Well, because they're way more pious than anybody else. You know, they're really self-righteous, and they'll let you know just how fully they've got it together. And with incredible precision, they'll be able to point out just how screwed up you really are. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's what most religious folk are like. Sadly, that's what most Christians are known for. But that's not what God says. The people that know me are people who are characterized by my love. Let's think about this together here for just a minute. What do people characterized by love know about God? I'm throwing this out as a question. Let's get some mics out. Have a little discussion here. I've worded this carefully. I want us to think together just for a few minutes. What do people whose lives are characterized by this kind of unconditional, sacrificial love for other people, what is it that they know about God that fuels this kind of disposition, this kind of supernatural way of engaging the world around them to love like God loves? What do they know about God? What do you think? What have they learned? Not in the abstract, but in a very personal way. What have people who live out Christ-like love, what do they know about God? What have they learned? What do you think?
Jim, this is a cool thing to think about. I've been reading the book Knowing God, kind of turned us on to that
in
the last series. Mm-hmm. And his chapter in there on being sons of God. And just, it really struck me to read that again and think, if I really am confident that I have this kind of acceptance from a daddy type of father, that changes everything. I mean, it changes how I view my horizontal relationships because I'm totally okay.
Okay.
And so this is a cool thing to think about. I'm glad you brought it up.
Okay, so I don't have to go about extraction living. Taking from you what I need, taking from you what I need, taking from you what I need, because I've got a father who's capable of supplying those needs to me, and so I can live generously before others.
Mm-hmm.
Awesome. Mm-hmm. Great. It's absolutely right. How about in the back?
My grandmother died last Christmas, and as I was going through some of her things, she wrote little proverbs throughout her life. And this was a woman who lost her husband at the age of 45. She buried 3 children before she died. And she wrote things about knowing the hope of God and knowing that even though there is tragedy and hardness in this life, that God is still a good God. And, you know, it's just amazing. Even though sometimes she was kind of a hard woman because of all those things that happened to her, she had a deep personal relationship with God that she trusted him for her life.
Okay, so what a great point. And you use the word hope, which is so mm-hmm. crucial in this. That okay, so deep suffering. No parent wants to bury their children.
Right.
And when we pour our hearts out to God and in a unique way begin to experience a comfort that comes from him, we sense that, you know, yes, I have strength that I did not have before.
Right.
I'm driven by a hope that doesn't come from whatever this world can offer. And there's a generosity of heart that comes from people like that. What a great point. Mm-hmm. Who else has a thought about this?
I was thinking that it's the whole idea that nothing, people that really are characterized by God's love, know that nothing they do, say, take part in surprises him. Or shocks him.
Okay.
And they can walk away knowing that nothing is a secret from him, and that's okay. But there is a, I don't know, I might overlap with Teresa's a bit, but there is a real essence of being able to be honest.
Okay, I can be honest. Why? Why can I be honest?
Because I know that I'm still accepted, I'm still loved, I'm still forgiven.
Yeah. I have nothing to fear.
There's no fear there, right?
What an awesome point. If it's all about me and what I'm able to accomplish, I'm not going to move out generously towards other people. That's way too risky, and I will fail. But if at the end of the day, it's not the failure that matters, then we can do that. We have a God who's got our back. Who else has a thought?
I think, too, ability to look at other people differently, that they're really worth it, that they have worth whether or not I like them. Because if God loves me so much and if this sacrifice was for everybody, then whether or not they rub me the wrong way, they still have worth to God, and they are worth sacrificing for.
Okay, great. So if I understand the mercy that God has shown to me, then I don't have that condescending attitude towards other people as though somehow I'm better than they are. It enables me then, instead of judging them, to move towards them. Awesome. Great point. Well, I think these are pretty important emphases that we see in the scripture. There's plenty of other things that we could bring to bear on this as well, but in the interest of time, I wanted to summarize three things that we see consistently in the scripture on this point, convictions that we need to have in our hearts that animate us and that really come increasingly to define what we're about if we want to be the kind of people characterized by Christ-like love. And they really incorporate a lot of these comments that have been made. And the first thing here is that people who are characterized by real love have a deep and penetrating understanding of God's mercy. It's in Luke 7, verse 47, when Jesus is at this party, and he's with some, not very religious types. And this woman comes busting in this party scene and weeping and basically washing Jesus' feet and his hair and everything else. And she's just casting herself on him. And everyone is just so grossed out by, you know, who is this woman? What's she doing in this party? She doesn't belong here. And Jesus just looks at her in the eye, and he grants her forgiveness. And then he says to these other people at the party, he says, "She who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who's been forgiven little loves little." And there is such a clear connection between our own personal sense of the mercy of God towards us and our capacity to love other people. It is, I'll tell you where the connection is. The connection is that, and we are caught up in, I'm okay, nothing wrong with me, and we're caught up in our own self-righteousness. I'll tell you what, we cannot move towards other people. We can't, because we risk contamination. We risk exposure. And Jesus says, if you have been forgiven much, you will love much. It's just the natural outworking of a person who's been given a gift that they know they don't deserve. It's the smug, it's the self-contented, it's the self-righteous. It's the people who are boasting in their wisdom, their power, and their resources that cannot love. And it's when we have that honesty in our heart, and we know just how far we are from God and how rich his mercy toward us has been, that our hearts are softened to be able to move generously and graciously towards other people. And I just, you know, I would urge you here tonight, we who call ourselves believers in Christ, are we communicating real, unconditioned, unmerited love for the people in our lives, or are we not? Are we just managing people? Are we keeping people at distance? Are we just trying to get through our own thing without deep consideration for the needs and the concerns of the people that God has brought into our lives? He who's been forgiven much loves much. It's the people who understand the generosity of God's provision for them. Well, I merit nothing, that God, you know, he's been so good to me. He's been so generous to me. These are people who love. I love this story in 2 Kings chapter 7. I'm just going to read a little excerpt from this. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn. It's just too much to put on the screen. The context is that the northern territory in Israel is under siege, and the capital city, Samaria, is being under siege, and they're basically being starved out by these people called the Arameans. And so it's a desperate condition for the city. People are starving to death, and yet even there, in this horrible condition, the Samaritans felt it was important to draw distinctions between people, and so the lepers were thrown outside of the gate of the city. It's like, you're not good enough to starve with us. Starve with your own kind. And so in that context, these lepers are out there. In verse 3, 2 Kings chapter 7, there were four lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say, we will enter the city, then famine is in that city, and we're going to die there. And if we sit here, we also die. So it's a pretty bad situation they're in, right? Damned if you do, damned if you don't. Now therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. And if they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, well, we'll die. So you sense, here are people who don't have many options left. Right? Well, it says that they arose at twilight to go out to the camp of the Arameans, and when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. How weird. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. And therefore they arose and fled at twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their donkeys in the camp, and they left the camp just as it was, and they fled for their lives. And so these lepers, they come from the outskirts of the camp, and they entered one tent and ate and drank, and they carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and they went, and then they hid them, and they returned. And they entered another tent, and they carried away gold and silver and food and clothing from there also, and they went and hid them. And it's like, jackpot! You know, who could have thunk? We were screwed every direction you could look. And yet, God has provided for us. And so in verse 9 is kind of like the punchline to the story. They said to one another, because they're here, they're hiding all these resources. And they say to one another, we are not doing what is right. This is a day of good news, but we have kept silent. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And what an awesome picture that is. These people who are walking around like skeletons and their skin rotting off their bones. And they know that death is just a matter of hours, maybe at best days away. And in their desperation, they seek. And God provides for everything they need. And they just are like, wow. This is unbelievable. I can't believe how good God is. And so they can't keep it to themselves. It just would be wrong. And so they go out and they tell everybody, hey, come out from your starvation. Come into the camp of the Arameans. There's plenty to go around. And the people were saved that day. Man, I'm telling you what. When we understand that the gracious and merciful God has provided for us everything that we've got. Everything we value comes from Him. What do we deserve? We don't deserve any of it. But God is so cool. God has provided. You know, we say to ourselves, no, I've earned that. I've done that. But God says, no, I gave you your moment in time. I gave you all those capacities. I gave you the opportunities. You earned none of that. And when we understand that it is God who is rich to provide for us, Man, you look at your life, we are so rich, not just materially. But God is rich in his love for us because he brings people into our lives who care for us, who seek to live life together and share in common purpose with us. We've got so much. And it's in the fullness of what God has given to us that it enables us then to just say, I want to give what I can away, knowing that God's resources will never be depleted. A person who loves knows how generously God has provided for them. And finally, you know, there is just this basic truth. When you know God and you know the heart of God, as Jesus himself says in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, one of the few quotations from Jesus outside the four Gospels. And Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, that's God's way. It's the way of blessing. Do you want to have God's blessing in your life? You want to feel the fullness of who God is? Have that sense of joy and closeness to God? I think you do. Okay. How much clearer could we be on this point? It is more blessed for you to give than to receive. And our culture says it is more blessed to take, and maybe trickle down a little bit just to make us feel a little better about ourselves. And that's just not God's way. And if we know the heart of God, and we've experienced the mercy of God, and we know the great provision of God for our lives, then we get it. We get it that it's more blessed to give than receive. Are you living selfishly here tonight? Is it pretty much all about you at the end of the day? Is it the Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I, that really kind of is what it's all about? Man, we struggle with that. You know, self is a hot topic. The interests and need of self never end. It's like a black hole that can suck in the whole universe and still be empty. And God is saying there's a different way. You stand out there as how can I be a blessing in my family? How can I be a blessing in the community of believers that God has brought me to? How can I be a blessing in the workplace? How can I be a blessing in my neighborhood? You know, I don't know what all that looks like. God's personal, and God will lead each one of us in the uniqueness of our situation. But at the end of the day, folks, it's more fulfilling, it's more sustaining, it's more joy-producing to be a blessing than to get a blessing. And when that's something that we are all about, then it collectively, we begin to experience God together in a very deep way. That's what he's calling this body to. We predicate our friendships and our involvements and stuff like that. And what's in it for me? What about my needs? Well, those needs are real. But the way that we get those needs satisfied is not by standing on that demand. It's by moving generously toward others to be a blessing. That's what Jesus is telling us here tonight. Because that's what he's about. And people who know him and understand his heart are characterized by that kind of generosity. It's so beautiful. And so in a very related way then, what are we known for as people who purport to know God? What are we known for? I really like this little essay that Francis Schaeffer so many years ago wrote. It's a discussion of John chapter 17, and he calls it the mark of the Christian. And he's just basically arguing Jesus' case from that great passage in John 17, that the real litmus test of do you have real knowledge of God has to do with love. Because Jesus puts it this way, may they experience such perfect unity. He's talking to his believing community there, his disciples. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. There's a lot of messages out there, folks. A lot of contentions for what's true. A lot of ideas that compete for people's hearts. How do you know what's authentic and real? And when we say God loves you, how do we back that up? How do we demonstrate that? And Jesus left us in no ambiguity on that question. And the answer is right here. That it is as we, as a community of God's people, come together and we surrender my rights and my interests, my agenda, for the real and pressing needs of other people. And what does that mean now? It means we need to learn how to forgive. It means that we need to learn what does it mean to be screwed over and continue moving towards. It means setting aside my thing for our thing. And as we do that in a real spiritual unity, it gets formed between people, you're doing something that's so sweet, so supernatural, so beautiful. It's like, man, that's a God thing. That's a God thing. I think, here and now, at a very important stage in our development as a people, we have so many things competing for our affections, competing for our time, competing for our loyalties and our energy. God's not calling on us to just juggle plates and balance all these things. He's calling on us for priority. Of a community of people deeply committed to one another, as Paul says in Colossians, knit together in love. That is how he manifests himself. That's how I get energy to move forward. It's because of the power of God working through the community of people that I'm plugged into. And as I play my role and play my part in that I'm able to catalyze the spiritual lives of other people as well. And it's a beautiful thing. That's what it rides on. Lastly, demonstrating what? The justice and the righteousness of God. The point that he's making here is that love without moral content is not love. People who know God love. But love in the scripture is qualified. It's unconditional, but it's qualified by moral content. It's given definition and expression through moral content, justice, righteousness. And so what God is very much interested in then is a beginning in our lives where we begin to change, where who God is becomes increasingly a part of who am I. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says this really awesome thing. He says, for this very reason also, applying diligence to your faith and moral excellence. In your moral excellence, apply also knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And that's what he's talking about here. Righteousness. And he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Increasing. Are we there yet? Of course we're not there yet. But are they increasing? Are we becoming more like God in our character? He says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important passage. He's not saying, get your act together or God will no longer love you. If you're a sinful person, then you're not going to be acceptable to God. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that God wants to do a work in your character so that as a result, you'll be more useful to the things of God in this world. So, you know, it matters. Our moral character matters in our ability to express the love of God. There's a pleasingness that comes through being able to experience real moral change inside. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says that as God disciplines us, it's for our good, and that after we've experienced His disciplining hand in our lives, challenging and correcting the offensive parts of our character that really are there, that we begin to experience, he says, the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And then lastly, how do we love one another in the context of community? By being willing to call each other out, to speak the truth in love to one another, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. To be a truth-centered community. Because we're under grace and we love each other and we are absolutely acceptable to each other on the basis of grace, I can look at my brother or sister or they at me and say, man, I love you, but this part of your life is just such a drag. I feel like in my own life, when do I know someone really loves me? It's usually when they're really willing to stick out their neck and say, man, you are really full of it in this area of your life. Have you ever been loved like that before? I highly recommend it. I know how you can be loved like that. Are you interested in knowing? Ask for it. Ask for it. Ask for input. Ask a trusted brother or sister to say, you know, I want God to have more of my life. I'm so screwed up and self-deceived, I don't even know what that means. What do you see as an area of my life that maybe God is calling on me to trust Him in and to be transformed in? And I think God answers that prayer. God will change us. And so that's what it means. To know God is to increasingly be about the things that God's about, to at the core of our being, because God is love, that we take on these dimensions of the love of God, always within the context of the moral framework of justice and righteousness. And then at the end of the day, this is what Jeremiah says. He says, I delight in these things. And I just want us to understand as we bring this to a conclusion that God delights in you. God doesn't just begrudgingly accept you because He has to. The rest of us do, but not God. God delights in you. He doesn't tolerate you. He's so into you. He loves you so much and holds you with such dignity that He was willing to die for you. How much more could He demonstrate the great delight that He has in His people? So it's a very powerful and very positive message that Jeremiah wants to leave us with here. And it's exciting to think that not only can I know God, but that I can, in my knowledge of God, be changed into the very character of who God is. Sweet. I love that. I hope you're with me on that too. We've gone on long enough. Let's just go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. Lord, it is a fairly remarkable realization that You delight in us, that You have pursued each one of us, that You want everybody here in a very personal way to know You, that You've provided all of the means to know you through your redemptive work, through the regeneration, the bringing back to life of our spiritual deadness, of our reconciling, being reconciled to you. You have made all of that possible. And I just pray, God, here tonight, as we examine where we're at with you, and many of us concluding, I am not reconciled to God, that we take this time just to say, God, I am lost in my sin. I am far from you. I cannot approach you on the basis of my pride, my accomplishments. They're not sufficient. But I do want to trust in your love and in your mercy and in your provision through the death of your Son for me. And anybody who opens the door of their heart just to have that sort of humility, God, on the authority of your word, I know that you will enter into their life and that things will be permanently and fundamentally different at that stage. And God, for those of us who know you, may we become those who are really transformed by you, that who you are and what you're about increasingly becomes who we are and what we're about. And just know, Lord, that there's just no better way. This is really the way of real blessing, is to just live for you and be about the things that you're about. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.